For that, that's the intention of what is going on. That the story will speak for itself. So, in order to really be able to understand the book of Ruth, you need to understand the book of Judges. In order to understand the book of Judges, you have to understand Joshua and what happened there. In order to understand Joshua, you have to understand the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so we're going to do a quick overview to take you up to the book of Judges. And our purpose today is to give you a good background on the book of Ruth by looking at the book of Judges. Because you could say that the book of Judges is the platform on which the book of Ruth is laid. Let's begin at the beginning, long before the time of the Judges. When God created the heavens and the earth, he set Adam and Eve in the garden, his very good creation. But they rebelled and chose to worship their own way. The Lord judged them, but as he did so, he gave them understanding of their sin and its consequences. The promise he gave in Genesis 3 became their hope. The one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent, that was their hope. Eve began to look for that promised one among her own sons. She responded to the births of Cain and Abel in such a way that we know she clearly believed that Cain was the one. But Cain was not the one. He murdered his righteous brother Abel, whose death predicted how the final promised one would ultimately be treated. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So followed many hard years, and when Adam was 130 years old, Eve gave birth to Seth, and she said, "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Thus the pattern was set. God's true followers were looking for the promised Savior, and the entire Old Testament testifies over and again to this cry in the hearts of his people. Fast forward to the time of the prophet. There are the patriarchs. After the flood, God chose and called Abraham, making covenant with him to be his people and to inherit the land of Canaan. Abraham responded with worship, knowing that through his descendants, the promised one would ultimately come. Abraham traveled throughout the promised land, building altars and giving thanks for the promises of his covenant God. His grandson Jacob did similar things, setting up memorial places of worship in response to Yahweh's gracious preservation. Like farmers, the patriarchs planted worship altars throughout the promised land centuries before the time of the judges. What was the result? Yahweh blessed the patriarchs and their families and promised a future that would begin with slavery and would be followed by redemption and the gift of the promised land, all of which are expressions of covenantal faithfulness. The word of Yahweh happened just as he promised. The descendants of the patriarchs, the people of Israel, went into Egypt, became slaves, and cried out to him for rescue. And after 400 years, he delivered them through Moses and established them as his covenant people in giving the law at Sinai. But the first generation was disobedient, and they died in the wilderness. And that included Moses, who is obviously not the promised one either. Yet, Moses led Israel to renew the covenant with Yahweh in the second generation. And that is the book of Deuteronomy. At the end of that sermon, he warned Israel about the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. And that is Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 31. And if you didn't read anything else, but you just read those chapters, that gives you a solid background to understand Judges as well. Now, Joshua was Moses' right-hand man, and he led that second generation into the promised land with the command from Yahweh to be strong and courageous. It seemed that this generation were faithful. So if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua 21, let's just read a little bit about what the Lord says at that time. Joshua 23 and 44. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had shown to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hands. How could this kind of conquest, how could this kind of success in the conquest come so suddenly? The Battle of Jericho tells us how Israel entered the land. They entered worshiping. For the first 6 days of the week, they circled the city once daily. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, they circled the city seven times. And then they shouted to Yahweh, and the walls came tumbling down. It was to Yahweh they were shouting. They were not shouting against the walls, nor against their enemies. They were shouting to Yahweh. And Yahweh prevailed against Jericho. It took 7 years for the wars to come to an end in the Joshua phase of the conquest of the land. Joshua 11:23 reads, "And the land had rest from war. Just as Jericho fell on the seventh day, the day of rest, so also the land had rest from war at the end of the seventh year." Joshua 14:10, if you wanted to look more into that. All of this fulfills the worship theme, which was Yahweh's intent for Israel. When Israel worships God, he brings the walls down. When Israel worships Yahweh, they conquer the promised land. So now if we turn to Joshua 24 and scan the text with me, Joshua called all of Israel together for a final conversation about their walk before the Lord in the land. He recounts all that Yahweh has done for them in giving them the land and driving out the Canaanites before them in verses 1 to 13. But let's turn to verse 14. "So now, fear Yahweh and serve him in integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." "And the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods.'" And jump down to the second part of verse 18. "We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." And the people said to Yahweh, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourself Yahweh to serve them, to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And that really sets up the book of Judges. So if we turn to Judges 1, we read, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of Yahweh and said, 'Who shall go up against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" What? Didn't Joshua bring an end to the wars? Yes, but that was the initial conquest, where all of the tribes fought together and conquered major cities and regions. Now each tribe needed to complete the conquest of their own tribal areas. It is not enough for a nation to fight for the common good, but each individual tribe must also be willing to obey. They needed to confront the Canaanites who lived within their territories, within their inheritance. So chapter 1 describes that continuing fight. The tribes of Judah and Simeon had success. But notice what the second half of verse 19 says there. "But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Other failures are described. Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, even though the city had been destroyed by Joshua in Joshua, as it says in Judges 1:8. The descendants of Joseph took the city of Luz and renamed it Bethel, but they couldn't drive the Canaanites from other cities. Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan all had similar results. Notice this refrain, if you scan down to verse 29. "So the Canaanites lived among them." By the end of the first chapter of Judges, it's apparent that this is not the same people who entered the land with Joshua, before whom all their enemies fell, as Yahweh gave them into their hands. So what's going on here? So turn over to chapter 2, and we see an appearance of the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh. This may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. We don't know. But the angel of Yahweh speaks for Yahweh as though he is Yahweh. And he provides a divine interpretation of Israel's condition. In the Hebrew Bible, just a little aside, in the Hebrew Bible, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are called the former prophets. We think of them as historical books, and I think that's a mistake. And the reason is we tend to read history like history. If we hated history, then we hate history. But that's wrong. These are not historical books. They are historical, but they are prophetic in that they give us an understanding of God and what he is doing. And so to think of them as the former prophets is a good way to think of them. So I just recommend that to you as you think about these books, the former prophets. So here is an example of that working. The angel of the Lord is speaking. So we look at verses 2:1-5. "Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh. So notice what the angel said. "I will never break my covenant with you." He starts out with the most comforting words that a sinning people could ever hear. He's not only the God who promises, but he's the God who keeps his promises forever. Secondly, Yahweh affirmed his faithfulness by reminding them of his past actions on their behalf. He says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers." Third, Israel also had things they needed to do. "As for you, Israel, you shall make no covenant with the people of the land. Rather, you are to tear down their altars." And then the messenger, the angel of Yahweh, confronts them. "But you've not obeyed me. What is this that you have done?" And then the fifth thing, "Therefore, in consequence for their disobedience," this is what Yahweh will do. "Yahweh will not drive out the Canaanites before them. Yahweh will let the gods of the Canaanites become snares to the Israelites." And by the way, Numbers 33:55 had promised the exact same thing. And third, Yahweh will demand exclusive and total devotion because he is a jealous God. That is not how the Canaanite gods were. Canaanite gods were like, you know, you can worship us and others and others and others, and it didn't matter. No, there's only one God. So when God is jealous, that's because he is the only God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. Now, Yahweh's jealousy is not like how we think of jealousy, which always contains frustration and sinful passion. Well, at least mine does. Rather, our God is aroused when a legitimate and wholesome relationship is threatened by interference from a third party. I'm going to say that again. God's jealousy is aroused when a legitimate and wholesome relationship is threatened by interference from a third party. Marriage is a good way to think about that. We should be jealous at a threat to whatever comes between my wife and me. That's right. That's a godly thing. So that's the kind of jealousy we're talking about here. Now, the people responded rightly to this with weeping and sacrifices, but their hearts are unchanged. And verses 6 through 10 recap the death of Joshua and the elders of his generation. And then in verse 11, we continue reading. "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger." Note this phrase in verse 11. "The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh." This phrase doesn't just occur here. Seven times in the book of Judges, this same phrase occurs. Now, verses 13 to 15 go on and describe the inevitable troubles that follow. God's nature, his very being, is holy. His holiness demands repentance from the Israelites for their rejection of his covenant. His burning anger and wrath is just and righteous because of his holy nature. God resists the proud, those who set themselves up against the wisdom and commands of Yahweh. Therefore, his hand is against them for evil, just as he promised, Deuteronomy 28. Now, this second chapter concludes by describing how Yahweh raised up judges who delivered them from their oppressors, but they didn't listen to their judges. Israel would turn away quickly from obeying the commands of Yahweh. Even though Yahweh was with the judge and delivered Israel through the hand of their judges from their enemies, he did so because he was moved to pity by their groaning. Isn't that interesting that God is moved to pity by our groaning? Yet Israel, once the judge died, would turn away and act more corruptly than their fathers. And you see a steady decline as you go through the book of Judges. So the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel so much that he said in verse 21, I will also no longer dispossess before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, excuse me, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk in it as their fathers did or not. Now, remember what we read in Joshua 21, okay, previous book. Yahweh gave Israel all the land, and Yahweh gave them rest on every side, and none of all their enemies stood before them, because God gave them into their hand. Now in Judges, the opposite is happening. In Joshua, they attained rest. In Judges, Israel is tested. The Hebrew text of verse 23 here in Judges chapter 2 literally says that the Lord gave those nations, the Canaanite nations, rest. Formerly, it had been Israel who had received rest in the land. Now it's the Canaanite nations that have rest. The remainder of Judges illustrate how the test goes. And it goes just like chapter 2, verses 11 through 23 describe. How about that? So Judges 3 to 16 are cycles of 12 judges or deliverers. These judges are not what we think of as judges in a court. They are actually deliverers, as can be seen from their activity. With the exception of Deborah, who was a prophetess, who resolved disputes among the peoples, which is something judges do. But it is best to think of them delivering Israel. So remember the cycle. Israel rejected Yahweh for the gods of the Canaanites, chose the gods of the Canaanites. God allowed one or more of the Canaanite nations to oppress them. Israel began to groan, turns back and cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh raises up a judge who rescues Israel by his power. Israel has rest as long as the judge lives, and sometimes for 40 to 80 years beyond. Now, the backside of your sheet, there's a table there that has the list of the 13 judges. I'm not going to go through all 13, but I am going to highlight a couple that I think are noteworthy. The first three judges were the best. Let's say the first four, because perhaps the most excellent character among all the judges was shown in Deborah, whose poem, A Psalm of Praise in chapter 5, begins and ends with worship of Yahweh, including this final statement, Thus let all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. What a beautiful picture. Her words are an indictment on the Israelites who failed to love Yahweh as they ought. And the whole book of Judges is illustrating that. So under Gideon's leadership, Israel began its spiritual decline. Gideon started strong by destroying his father's idol worship center at Yahweh's command. He was called by Yahweh to destroy Israel's enemies, the Midianites in this case. He asked for a sign, laying out a fleece of wool. Let the dew fall on the fleece and not on the ground. The fleece represented Gideon, and the ground represented Israel. Would God anoint Gideon to lead Israel. God responded by making the fleece wet and the ground dry. When Gideon asks again, make the ground wet and the fleece dry, would God bless Israel through Gideon's leadership, is what he's asking. And Yahweh responded, and the ground was wet and the fleece was dry. So Gideon goes out, leads Israel to victory with 300 men because Yahweh forced him to reduce the number of soldiers until there were only 300. What was he doing? Yahweh was making it clear that victory comes only from him and not from Gideon or Israel or any of the people. But after the battle, Gideon showed cruelty to his own countrymen at Succoth and Penuel. And I won't tell you about that story, but you can read it for yourself. In doing so, he was acting more like the Canaanites than like Joshua or Moses. Even so, all Israel asked Gideon to become their king. He answered rightly, saying, neither I nor my son will rule over you. Yahweh will rule over you. But he went on to ask for gold from them, and he made an ephod from it. Now, this is not an ephod like what the priests wore, but rather it was an idol that was worshipped by the people. And just as Yahweh promised, the idol became a snare to them. So Gideon acted like a king. He acted like the king he said he didn't want to be. He had 70 sons and multiple wives, obviously, to have 70 sons, just like the Canaanite kings. He also had a Canaanite concubine who gave birth to a son, and he named him Abimelech, or Abimelech. Abi means father, and Melech means king. My father is king, this Abimelech. Interesting. After Gideon's death, Abimelech decided he would be king. He had all 70 of his brothers slaughtered and made himself king. But one brother survived and prophesied a bitter end for Abimelech, which came to pass. His hometown of Shechem conspired against him, and he was killed while attacking another city. So if Gideon shows signs of mixing with the Canaanite culture around him, the next judge, Jephthah, did even more. He too was the son of a Canaanite concubine. He seemed to have a good grasp of Israel's history in the land and used it in negotiations with his Canaanite enemies. But he had no understanding of God's holiness, nor of his commands regarding right sacrifices. Jephthah promised Yahweh that if he would bring him success, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house when he returned. It happened to be his only daughter who came out of the house. He was grieved, but he kept his vow and joined the depravity of Canaanite religious culture, child sacrifice. Finally, Samson appeared on the scene. His birth was foretold by the angel of God. He was declared a Nazarite from the womb, means he was set aside for God from the womb. And there were certain ways they were supposed to live. But Samson's life was anything but holy. He violated his Nazarite vow repeatedly and violated many of the Ten Commandments. He spent much of his adult life consorting with Philistine women while demonstrating incredible acts of strength, cunning, and heroism. Through these acts, he delivered Israel from the Philistines on multiple occasions. Of the 10 incidents from his life described in the book of Judges, only 3 mentioned the Spirit of Yahweh coming upon him. And only once does it record Samson calling on God. Only once. And that was for the last act of his life, which was to destroy the temple, the Philistine temple, in which he killed more in his death than he killed in his entire life prior to that. So it makes us ask this question. Where were the spiritual leaders that Israel needed to guide them in the right way. Well, Judges 17 through 21, you could say, this answers the question, where have all the Levites gone? In Joshua, the high priest, so in Joshua, the book of Joshua, the high priest Phinehas plays a role. And so you know that he's there. But no mention of any spiritual leader, priests, Levites, has been made in the entire book of Judges to this point in time. Now, these final two episodes are two of the most disturbing scenes in the whole Old Testament. And they both center around Levites. Although we cannot say for sure, it seems that these stories help to illustrate not only the depths of human depravity that Israel had fallen into, but also the reality that the Levites were part of it. This refrain is seen four times in this last section, and they seem to bookend the two stories. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the first story told of a Levite who was invited to be the private priest to an Israelite and officiate at worship with the man's household gods. The man's name was Micah. Not our Micah. Now, Micah had made an ephod, just like Gideon had made. And so the end of the story is perhaps the most disturbing part. I mean, Dan comes through, the tribe of Dan, they come through on their way north to find a city where they can occupy it, and they see the ephod and they see the priest and so on. And then they go back and they decide as a tribe they're going to go and do it. And when they come back through again, they take the priest and the Levite, and they take the ephod, and they take it with them up to Dan. So the most disturbing part about this is who the Levite was. He was the grandson of Moses. He is the son, he is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Now the second story told of a Levite and his concubine. Now, there's another problem. Why does he not have a wife? Why does he have a concubine? In a story reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, the concubine ended up both abused and dead. The Levite's response was equally shocking as he cut her up in pieces and sent it throughout Israel saying, "When has this ever been done in Israel?" The Levite's response illustrates an utter disregard for human life. Now, civil war broke out, and the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out. A way was made to help the tribe be restored, but the methods chosen to preserve them are also likewise disturbing. So that's where the book of Judges ends. And it's interesting, as you go forward into Samuel, it's about Eli and a corrupt priesthood, and Samuel and the restoration of a righteous spiritual leadership through which came David, through whom came Christ. So you see the pivotal point that Judges is at and what it's pointing to. Now, just to summarize some doctrinal application points here. The book of Judges tells us that people were acting very badly. They were kings all over the place, but they were Canaanite kings. There was no king in Israel. Or was there? Remember, in the context of the ancient Near East, kings made covenant with their people. Judges 2, verses 1 through 3, told of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. Therefore, Yahweh is the king of Israel. And Psalms 24 and 145 both clearly attest the same thing. So Yahweh is also our king, having made covenant with us in Christ through the new covenant. And the biggest application point, are you his child? Have you embraced him as your Lord and Savior? Now, the book of Judges also illustrates God's character, his covenantal faithfulness. What he promised, he did. He promised in the book of Judges a lot of trouble, and a lot of trouble is what they got. And he promised he would be faithful, and he faithfully rescued them over and over and over again. Both aspects are on display. His holiness, his righteousness, his justice, these characters, qualities, they held Israel accountable for their apostasy. Yet he was also merciful, attentive to Israel's cries for help, and he lovingly responded to their needs. He showed himself to be consistent, unchanging, and trustworthy. Judges teaches us that unregenerate men and women have a disposition to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Yahweh's goal for the conquest of the land was to set up God's house, to worship him exclusively, and thereby make his fame known. But the Israelites continually embraced worship of the gods of the Canaanites. Now, against this backdrop, the book of Ruth reminds us that God always has his true believers. In each generation, there are those who, in the midst of trial and hardship, stand against the tide and continue to cry out to Yahweh their God, knowing he is good and faithful. Boaz, going out to the fields, greets his servants saying, "Blessed are you in the Lord," or whatever he says. I forget the exact quote. He is constantly referring to Yahweh, his God. Boaz, King David's great-grandfather, was just such a man. And Yahweh faithfully brought a true believer from outside Israel to be his wife, Ruth. David's great-grandmother. Such is the faithfulness of our God. Think about that for a minute. These occurrences are illustrating the faithfulness of our God. Indeed, we are not the first generation to see the decline and fall of civilizations around us, to see the apostasy of believers and the overwhelming idolatry of the surrounding culture in this secular society. Judges reminds us that Yahweh's kingdom is built not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for the book of Judges, for your faithfulness and how you have spoken in history. To you be the glory in all of these things. Teach us to love you. Teach us to keep your ways and to be found in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. If you have any questions, catch me afterwards.